Turn now to the public proclamation of God's word in the Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. This morning's Old Testament reading, we'll be reading the large portion of Deuteronomy 32. And I wanted to do this corporately, since this is a song instructed for instruction to the people. If you have a copy of God's word, and turn to Deuteronomy 32. And we'll read corporately this song together. I'll read verse 30 from chapter 31, and then we'll join in together in Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in the desert land, and in howling waste of wilderness he encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them upon his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows, the milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the finest of the wheat, and the blood of grapes you drank wine. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God, provoked me to anger, idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol, and yet consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereave and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling and the man of gray hair. I would have said, will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory from them from men. I had not have feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has done all this. They are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. would they, that were wise, that they would understand this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this, for their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. Is it not laid up in the store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and he will have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their strength is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate of the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Thank you.
New Testament reading is from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he who has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of God.
You'll turn back with me to Deuteronomy 32. I'm not going to reread the song, but I was thinking while we were quoting it, those of you who had a New American Standard who were quoting it, that, you know, the whole nation memorized that song from their youth as children. They sang it. They learned it as children, and it accompanied them during their entire lives. So I'm going to read again 31, verse 30. And then we read the conclusion, which is really the narrative portions that surround this song. 31:30, then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. And then 32, verse 44, through the end of the chapter. Then Moses came down and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he with Joshua the son of Nun. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend. Be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word, Lord, for its sufficiency, its clarity, its inspiration, its impeccability, its perfection. And Lord, we pray that you would utilize your word as you purpose today toward the hearts of your saints. And Lord, for the conviction of sinners amongst us, that they might see Christ in his fullness, in his beauty, for his work and his salvation, and trust in him. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify your church as you build your church, that you would ground us and root us in the truth, and that we would marvel at your word, Lord, as a people, and the purpose for which you've given it, to make your people holy. We praise you, Lord, for your work amongst us, and thank you for all other churches who have also met this morning, this Lord's Day, that have rightly joined around the word in the celebration of your gospel and your table, and granted us a refreshing picture of the work of Christ. Pray these things in his name. Amen. If you'll recall, this is part two from Deuteronomy. We did chapter 31 as kind of a part one, and then that really focused us in on the song of Moses that is kind of a funneled down particular of this section, chapters 31 and 32. There's a couple verses, I think, that ought refresh us from chapter 31. Look at verses 19 through 22. And this really gives us a context for the function of the song of Moses that we've read. It says, now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote this song. Really points us to the emphasis of this text, these two chapters, which is what Moses is penning in poetic form as a song. You'll remember, it's one of two songs that Moses has, one in Exodus 15, and the other, which is in front of us here in 32. He also wrote Psalm 90, which could be in song form, but it does have a distinctive literary character to it, that it's a song. We had to also remember that these are Moses' last words. We talked 2 weeks ago about the significance of last will and testament, last words that Moses is entrusting to his people. There ought be a sense of, I think, reverence that Moses, the man of God, is communicating these final things to his people. But we are focusing in on the song of Moses this morning. And note also at the end that I just read of 32, verse 46 and 47. So I think they deserve emphasis in the totality of Moses' teaching. It says, take to your heart all the words which I'm warning you today. which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For, verse 47, it is not an idle word to you, it is your life. So toward this purpose, Moses gives us this song, this inspired song. So if the thesis for last week, the main point, that kind of encompasses both chapters, part one, Moses establishes the centrality and function of the Word of God for the people of God. That the Word was utilized for various reasons. We looked at its historicity, at its correction, its ability to establish and accomplish righteousness, and its function in training the people, and directing the people. This week, looking more specifically at this Song of Moses, here's the point. The Song of Moses serves as a witness to the character and work of God. The Song of Moses serves as a witness to the character and the work of God. It does so, I think, in four ways. It testifies as a witness to God himself, who he is, in his nature, in his character, in his perfection. The song testifies as a witness to who God is. Secondarily, it focuses as a witness against the people in their rebellion. Third, to his judgment, to his justice, and the implementation and expression of his righteous judgment. And fourthly, it emphasizes a witness to his salvation. We have four things to look at in this song. First, that the Song of Moses testifies of God, of who he is. Now, in systematics, we think the term systematic theology, which is the Bible that is broken up into theological parts or emphases, right? You might think of something like anthropology as the study of man, or soteriology, the study of salvation, or Christology, the study of Christ, or the study of the church in ecclesiology. This first section we could think is theology proper. It is the study of God himself. Now, theology means the study of God, but theology proper emphasizes the study of God in who he is, in his nature, in his being. The audience here, notice, in verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak." Now, you remember 2 weeks ago I depicted a courtroom scene, which you have as the judge in the courtroom as God himself, the lawgiver. You have as the defendant, who is on the in the defendant witness booth, you might say, or in the as the defendant represented, is the nation of Israel. And you have in the witness stand the song of Moses. It's proclaiming in a melody, a sung song, proclaiming a witness against the defendant. It's an accusation. But it does more than that here. It's not just accusing them. It does that in part. It's proclaiming here to heaven and earth. And it says, "Let my teaching, the song of Moses, drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, as the showers on the herb." You know what it feels like, what it looks like to walk out of your front door, and it's been a downpour for 2 days, and everything, the ground is soft, the water is heavy on the ground, your feet sink, it's muddy, the ground has soaked in the water from heaven. That is the idea of the testimony of the word giving witness from the witness stand. The song of Moses is saturating with the wisdom of God, heaven and earth. Isaiah 55 demonstrates similarly. "As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, furnishing seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. It will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it." The word is thundering forth from the witness stand in the Song of Moses and before heaven and earth as a witness to the people, to the defendant, to accuse them and to declare God. It says in verse 3, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God." The name of God is proclaimed as great. It says, like we sang earlier, Rock of Ages, the rock, his work is perfect. This is attributing glory, greatness, might to God and everything that comes in the work of his hands. God, the rock, his work is perfect. We see God depicted here as a foundation. In fact, properly demonstrated, the use of rock pertaining to God is fivefold mentioned. God is the rock. He is the foundation. Verse 6 says, "Is he not your father? He is the source, the wellspring of all life. He is the rock. He's their foundation. He is their redeemer." When you're a kid, kids or even young kids, even as an adult, you wake up in the middle of the night, children do, and where do they go? They go to their father's room. They find his bed because there's shelter there. They're scared of the dark. They're scared of the dreams. They're scared of the closet light. And they come and lay down next to dad because it's safe there. But here, is God not your father? As an adult, for many of us, dad still has the answer. I need counsel, I call dad, because dad tells me the things that I need to know. It is a blessing so long as you have it. And for many of you know, when you lose your father, you lose your rock. But God has demonstrated here to be the rock of the people. I think that's the point of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18. Unless you are converted to become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The people are to perceive of God as their father, as the rock. And the testimony builds on God's person to his work. All his ways are just. The text tells us in verse 4, all his ways are just. All of his work, all of his ways demonstrate the perfection of his just and faithful character. Everything that God does, he does in perfection, without any flaw. All of his actions maintain his just standard. They are never violated. They are never put off. They are never fulfilled at the expense of justice being done in the way that he has depicted it to be. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous, upright is he. We see here that Moses' song proclaims the faithful and just God. Theology proper, God in his perfection, God in his glory. And singing in a way that ought not be forgotten, that will establish permanence in the memory of the Israelite children and the adults, that they will know this God, that they will know him and his work. There's also a prescription here. Notice verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. As God is their rock, their history testifies of his work among them. Testifies of his faithfulness. It testifies of his power. When the Most High gave the nations of their inheritance, in verse 8, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. And this is future looking, in a sense. They cross over into the land of Canaan. You know, the two tribes, or the two and a half tribes that have already been allotted land prior to crossing. The other nine and a half nations are going to get their inheritance, their allotment, their boundary markers in the land as a testament of God's fulfilling his oath to Abraham that he will indeed bring them into the land and allot them boundaries as a distinct people. He gave them the promised land, the allotments, and further, he was uniquely God to them among the nations. Now, God, we know, is creator and the creator of all things and all mankind, but he had not only provided for the people provision, sustainment, for these last 40 years in the wilderness, he was God to them uniquely with his presence. God accompanied them in their wanderings with pillars of fire and cloud. He guided their steps. He tabernacled among them. He called them out, Exodus 4. Israel is my firstborn son. To Moses also, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So it's not just that they would know him as God, but they would know him as their God, uniquely God to them. Verse 10. He found them in a desert land, a howling waste of wilderness. He encircled them. He cared for them. He guarded them as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions. It's another word for wings. The Lord alone guided him. There was no foreign god with him. God had granted this nation his law to preserve them from idolatry, that he alone would be their God and they would only render homage and honor to him. And they were to ask their fathers, what has God done? And they would tell him of all the work, from the giving of manna to the watering them from the rock to the keeping the sandals on their feet. And even in the land that they'd be going to, the curds from cows they did not raise, the milk from the flock that they did not breed, the fat of the lambs, rams, and goats that were given to them as they entered this land of produce full of honey and wine and wheat from established vineyards that they did not plant. All provision from God. All testifying in the song of Moses to who God is and who he is to them and what he's done for them. So Moses proclaims to both heaven and earth as a witness to the people, to the defendants, and against the defendants, who God is. It is now inspired history that he records in song form to declare God among the people that they might know him and his righteous work. And as wonderful and glorious as this testimony is from the witness stand, it now turns accusatory, to the people, and testifies against them. This is clarified in verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, this God, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Now this speaks primarily of God's deliverance of them from bondage in Egypt. He redeemed them from their captors. He brought them out with a mighty hand. But verse 5, go back one verse, shows they've acted corruptly towards him. Remember, this song is serving as a future looking back. So it's a song that is to be with them. They're to teach their children so that when these things come about, they will not wrongly attribute something to God that he has foretold them would happen on the basis of their rebellion. This is why these words are so harsh to read. Remember, it says they are not his children because of their defect, but a perverse and crooked generation. We're looking forward into a rebellion that will come to pass. It says they've acted contrary to their salvation, and they've repaid God's kindness with rebellion. Now, verse 15, skip way ahead. Verse 15 speaks of this future obedience or disobedience, what will take place. It says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. The name Jeshurun may feel foreign. It's basically a moniker in Hebrew for upright Israel or righteous Israel, the nation in their obedient state, in their rightly representing state. It's only used a few times, and each of these is depicting them as an obedient son, as an obedient people, a righteous people. But the imagery is that they grew in their privilege, inactive, lazy, and rebellious. The idea of kicking is kind of the idea of bringing an animal into the farm and feeding it and fattening up, and then it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It won't let you milk it. It kicks. That's the idea here. Matthew Poole says, a well-fed and wanton cattle used to do, he grew insolent and rebellious against God. It's like a family dog who turns and bites his master. It's a rebellious people that are being acted against by God. And in verse 15, it says that he forsook the God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. The rock that they were to honor as father and savior, they provoked to jealousy with idolatry, with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. It says they sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they'd not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread, and they neglected the rock who begot you, who birthed you, who brought you out from the desert and gave you birth. So we've seen how this song of Moses proclaims God in his perfection and his nature, and also how this song serves as a perpetual remembrance to the people, accusing them of being the cause of God's disfavor, that they have rebelled. They have not kept their end of the covenant. Thirdly, this song testifies of God's justice, say his righteous justice. What's clear in this section is nothing short of God's character demonstrated in its consistency, that God's perfection demands his justice against sinners like them, like us. It demands justice against sin, and God's justice is now displayed as a response to their disobedience. We've seen that in this section, but now it says in verse 19, when the Lord saw this, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. He said, I will hide my face. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. We might think they, as image bearers, as they as a nation who bore out God's name, who'd witnessed his miracles and experienced his salvation from Egypt, are now spurning the God who bought them, rebelling. They're kicking against their master. They'd forsaken his divine character, and it was because of this provocation, this rebellion, they roused God into his righteous jealousy, that he alone was their God and there was no other. Yet they had turned. They worshiped idols rather than their creator and provider. So God's justice is here demonstrated with his response. He says, I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. Now, in other words, God's going to provoke Israel to jealousy by bringing about not a people, alien nations, rising them to prominence and subduing his people. That's what's in view. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. It says, for a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Matthew Henry says, are they proud of their plenty? It shall burn up the increase of the earth. Are they confident in their strength? It shall destroy the very foundations of their mountains. There is no fence against the judgments of God when they come with commission to lay all waste. God's wrath is being demonstrated as reflective to their rebellion. It is their due. In fact, it is what, remember chapter 28, when we laid out the blessings and curses the people obligated themselves to. This is the section where we see in the future God's covenant curses coming against the people in fulfillment of what God promised him he would do. It's because of their rebellion. Psalm 5:5 says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. What results from rebellion are the curses that accompany the blessings in the covenant. 23 says, I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. The teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things and of the dust. It's even that the land of blessing is yielding its inhabitants, its beasts, its insects, stinging things. You might think spiders or scorpions, but wild beasts to come and destroy the people whom God brought into the land because they're idolatrous, because they're rebellious. As they had kicked against God, the beast of their own land would come against them. And the word here, inside terror, I think is a reference to the conscience, that they have no peace, that their consciences are inflamed. It's not only the land that's yielding up its curse, but the people themselves have no rest in their own consciences. And it affects all, it says, from the young man, the virgin, the nursing, with the man of gray hair. That every inhabitant of God's promised land of blessing is being afflicted by the curses that are promised because of their rebellion. But it's going back to the testimony of Moses in this song. Justice is not his sole attribute. We look at God and his perfection. We don't say God is just, just, just. God is just, as is he is loving, as he is holy, as he is loving kindness, his loving kindness is ascribed to God. He is all that he is. And as justice has been displayed, it paves the way for mercy. which is now demonstrated in the Song of Moses. Faithfulness. The greatness of God is in view. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Remember in Exodus 34, verse 6, I remember Terry preaching on this sometime back when God reveals his divine nature to Moses and passes before him at the pleading of this man of God. It says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You see the fullness of God's presence expressed, his nature expressed in this song. So fourth point, Moses' song testifies of his salvation. God's justice demonstrated against the nation of Israel does not negate his faithfulness. It's in verse 26. I, this is God speaking, would have said, and notice this, trying to think of what the tense would be, possibility. Notice the possibility of what would be. God would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men. I mean, that sounds like annihilation of the people, does not? I would have said that. I will remove the memory of them from men. With this demonstration of God's wrath, he will indeed stay his hand against the rebellion of this nation. For he has promised. One reason that we see in 27, this is one reason. Had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant and the Lord has not done on this. So one reason that's given here is that God will not allow his glory to be, even in judgment, to be ascribed to a wicked nation, that another nation coming to destroy his people, Israel. He would not allow them to have glory to say, we did this in our power, because Israel is God's people. We've seen this before. Remember, God said to Moses, let me alone. This is after the issue at Mount Sinai when the people sacrificed to a golden calf. And God says to Moses, let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. And Moses' appeal is on the basis of God's covenant promises to Abraham. He says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Otherwise, the land from which you brought us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them out of the land of slavery into the land which he had promised. Meredith Klein would reinforce this notion. They would misinterpret its victory over Israel and withhold from the Lord honor due his name. Though God was using a foreign nation to be the arm of his judgment in disciplining Israel, they were not allowed to have, by any stretch of the imagination, the glory that was due God in his justice. He won't give his glory to another. Verse 28 says, for they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. God addresses then this outside invader. Remember, we're dealing with the subject of God's salvation here, but it's salvation through a vehicle of judgment. And notice how this unfolds. God addresses this outside invader in the future, this alien nation who becomes the arm of his judgment. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock, this is God and Israel, sold them? How could an enemy invading nation defeat God's mighty people whom he has provided for and delivered miraculously all these 40 years? How could they defeat him when in the past one had chased 1,000 and two 10,000? Unless God himself had sold them, unless God had given them over for destruction. They're so foolish they could not discern that. Israel's enemies could not discern that it was the Lord that was giving them up. They did not possess the power to do such a thing. Notice verse 31. Their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies judge this for themselves. Remember when the flight out of Egypt with the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, and the Egyptians recognized and realized what was taking place, and they knew that God was fighting for them when the wheels were coming off their chariots. Others recognized the power of God, and God would not allow this future judging nation to have even an iota of glory upon their own heads that was due God in his judgment. Their enemies, vine is from the vine of Sodom, the fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are poison. Vengeance, it says in verse 34, is not laid up in store with me, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed in my treasuries? It's God's vengeance towards these foreign nations that will then be exercised. We see not only the future judgment of the nation of Israel, but we see the vindication in judging that nation for coming against the nation Israel in the future. It's the vehicle of that salvation that is now presented in the Song of Moses. It says in verse 35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things that are hastening upon them. In due time, in God's time. Many of you have listened to or read Edward's sermon on this, these seven words. In due time, their foot will slip. Preached that in 1741 at the First Great Awakening. What, 45, 50 minutes, an hour on seven words? Became the crux, the foundation of the Great Awakening, calling men to action in their sinful state. I would commend that to you if you haven't read or listened to it. There's plenty of renditions of it on YouTube. It's pertaining to this text, but I commend that sermon. It's fantastic. But God also will judge the enemy nation for their pursuit of Israel. The remnant will be vindicated and delivered up. But it is not until, note this, they have been utterly humbled, until they have been reduced to a childlike dependence upon their rock, until they have recognized that the Lord is their strength. It's verse 36, the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. There is none remaining, bond or free. The people's salvation will be through judgment. It is when they realize their need of him that he brings judgment upon their enemies in due time. And he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, this false god, where are they? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? These are rhetorical questions. There is no God to deliver them. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. And then these things are addressed to this alien nation. And then in 39, hear again from the witness stand, O heaven and earth, O pagan nation, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, notice this last phrase, no one can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. And this is twofold. It's against the people and their rebellion. It's through the judgment of a foreign nation. It's against the foreign nation for their arrogance, and they're falsely attributing to themselves glory that is due God alone. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of my enemy. The glorious end here, however, of God's justice expressed against the people's enemy finds a more full expression than here realized. And notice verse 43, and this is such a beautiful text. When we see all the culmination of God's just action, the vindication of his nation as he judges the foreign invader, the foreign enemy, when all this comes to pass in the future, verse 43, rejoice, O nations. You would think that it would say, rejoice then, O Israel. Rejoice, O Jeshurun. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. It's a global rejoicing. This is a Greek and Hebrew rejoicing. Rejoice, O nations, with God's people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. What's being brought into view here is that the subject of God's deliverance is not simply monocultural. The vindication takes place in the realization of the restoration of Israel, which I've already argued, I believe takes place in the New Covenant. It takes place and is realized, at least initially, when God sends his Spirit and gives people the heart that they require to love him. So then we see the regathering of the separated Jews in Acts 2, when they and all the people hear the gospel in their own language. The Spirit is given and all nations are rejoicing and they're seeing the evidence, the expression of the Spirit granted, that God is now giving a heart to love him. He's granting them what this song testifies against them for. And the song of Moses serves as a witness to the character and work of God in the life of the nation for these things. Who God is, what he's done, the expression of his justice rightly against sinners, and the plan of redemption is all sung in the witness stand in the song of Moses to the people to be remembered as a perpetual ordinance. But brothers and sisters, this is a neglected aspect, I think, amongst professing Christians today, because we must have an accurate portrayal of God. How often, I hear this a lot because, you know, a lot of us are in a lot of like theological discussions, and a lot of times you come to a conclusion that is a biblical conclusion, and the answer is, that's not my God. And you think, well, that's what the Bible says about God. So you're saying, that's not my God. I'm like, you're right. That's the biblical God. We must align ourselves to what the scriptures testify about who God is, about what he's done. And the Song of Moses, I think, shows us the character and nature of God. It shapes our understanding of who God is. Moses told the people, this is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. So this word should shape our perception of God. We have to teach our children the commands of God here. And one of those commands, I think, that's in view, is the second application, is the weight of history. The children are instructed here, of Israel, the children of Israel, ask your fathers. You anticipate this being a future event. Ask your fathers, what has God done in the past? They will tell you. The nation was to inquire of their elders what God had done. And there's certainly a latent application, I think, today of not neglecting God's work in history. How he's built his church these last two millennia, not just what we see here in the expression of God and his work in the Song of Moses, know the wholeness of God's word, who's useful for teaching, for correction, for training, but in the last 2,000 years of church history that God has built his church, and that victories have indeed been won, and evils overcome, and heresies overcome, because we, like the Israelites, are prone to wonder, and we ought to give weight to the work of God in history. But third, there is eternal value to this song, to our text. You know, it's easy to think Moses is addressing this group of Israelites where they're all gathered, and he's teaching them this song for the first time, and he's teaching them to put it on their minds and on their lips to remember it for the entire time of their living in the land of promise. But he's also telling them, this will serve as a witness to you. Maybe there's a proclivity to say, well, yeah, that served them for that time. But let me read something. Revelation 15. There's a picture of the saints standing on the sea of glass. This is Revelation 15, 1 through 3. Holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses. Now, I'm not arguing it's this song. I don't think it is. I think it's Exodus 15. But you have the eschaton, and you have God's glorified saints standing before God, playing on harps before God, and they're singing the song of Moses. Now, here's what I think they're singing. From Exodus 15, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. It says they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. I think they're singing of all of God's works. And I'm thinking for entire generations to have memorized this song. It was for the purpose of its commemoration, because it testifies about God, his work, his character, his justice, his salvation. It's everything about God expressed in a song to be memorized by the people of God. You know, perhaps Colossians, Ephesians, singing in your hearts, songs, hymns, spiritual songs, could incorporate songs of Moses. I think it does. So brothers and sisters, this song of Moses is for you. It tells of our glorious God and his nature, his work, his divine and perfect justice, and his salvation. And I would commend you to take up the song of Moses in your memory and let it comfort you when things get difficult and when you are under the chastening arm of God for your own sin. Know that it is not to turn you to ruin, but it's to discipline you for a time that he might sanctify you into the likeness of his Son, that he is making you a bride purified for the day of Christ's return. Because we see the wholeness of God's character expressed in this song. This is not just a song that is accusing the Israelites. It's a song praising before heaven and earth the perfections of God and its application of his work. From his justice to his salvation to his holiness to his greatness. And praise God that he penned it for us in Deuteronomy 32. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word, and Lord, even its challenging parts, we rejoice in so great a salvation as we've seen demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ as he became like us to bring many sons to glory. Lord, we pray that you would utilize your work as you've sent it, your word as you've sent it, that it would render a fruitful crop in the hearts of your people. And that we go from this place rejoicing evermore, seeing the God of our salvation, the rock and our deliverer and our master and our king. In Christ's name, amen. We turn our attention now to the Lord's table. And, you know, I try each week to find something in our text that's traceable to the Lord's work. It's in Acts 17. Again, it points out God. This is Paul at Mars Hill in Acts 17, and he says to these philosophers, "The God who made the world and all things, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Is he served by human hands as though he needed anything? Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Notice here, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And he quotes verse 8 from our text, though it's not in reference to the physical nation of Israel, but to the earth from Adam. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Now he's talking here of all peoples. Where in 32, in our text, he's talking specifically about the nation and the blessing and provision of their boundary markers in Canaan. But here, Paul's going back further. He's saying God's assignment of all peoples, coming from one man, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are all his children. But then the children of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising from the dead. Now, brothers and sisters, when we come to the table each week, like we say every week, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. With the visible images of the Lord's body and blood, we are testifying to the Lord's death and its efficacy for salvation.